We will be in John chapter 5 this morning. We'll pick up in verse 30. We'll be looking at earlier parts of John as well, so all you'll need is John, and you can find the place we'll look in addition to John 5 really easily, so no need to put a marker anywhere. Let's pray, and then we'll dive in. Lord, we thank you that you have given us the scriptures, that you have inspired them and caused them to be written so that we can hear your voice today, just as those who saw you and listened to you heard your voice then. I ask you, Lord, to help me as I preach and help me to rightly explain your words today. I pray that you'll give us all open and eager hearts to hear you and to receive your truth. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me begin just by giving a kind of a brief review of John 5 up to this point, because it's a longish chapter. At least the argument that Jesus is making in this chapter is a little complicated, so I want to make sure we know where we've been and where we're going. If you remember, at the very beginning of the chapter, Jesus is in Jerusalem and he heals a man who has been lame, unable to walk, that is, for 38 years, and he does that on the Sabbath. Jesus heals him, and then he commands him to carry his mat. Pick up your mat and walk, he says. Now, both the healing itself and the command to pick up the mat and walk violate not Scripture, not the Bible, but they violate the Pharisees' regulations, which they have elevated to the level of biblical authority. And so the Pharisees confront Jesus. How dare you do this? By what authority? They don't say this, but it's implied. What authority are you by what authority are you doing these things? And Jesus tells them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." Pharisees understood that God must work on the Sabbath. If he didn't work on the Sabbath, everything would come apart. The universe would cease to be. And so, yes, of course, God himself must work on the Sabbath, but human beings shouldn't do anything in the Sabbath. But Jesus is saying, my work on the Sabbath is of like nature with the Father's work on the Sabbath. Like Father, like Son. And the Pharisees rightly understood what Jesus was saying and his implications. And you can see that in verse 18. This was why, we're told, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Now, had Jesus just kind of stopped there and said nothing more, it might be possible for his allies who wanted to defend him against the charge of blasphemy to kind of leap in here and say, you guys have just misunderstood what Jesus is saying here. He's not saying he's equal with God. All he's saying is that it is acceptable for God's people to work on the Sabbath because God works on the Sabbath. That's all he means. But Jesus leaves no room for that. In verse 19, he says, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. That statement is essentially Jesus saying, the Father and I are one. That word can is very important there. The Son cannot do anything that he doesn't see the Father doing. He's unable to act independently or autonomously. And why is that? Because they're one in being and one in nature. And yet, verse 19, he continues and says, whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. Now think about that for a minute. The Father is all-powerful. The Father is eternal. The Father is omnipresent. That means he's everywhere at once. He knows all things. He created all things. And by his power, he sustains all things in existence. And the Son here, Jesus is saying, whatever the Father does, the Son does also. Now, you didn't mishear me. He's essentially saying to these Pharisees, yes, I am equal to God. There's one God. Father is God, the Son is God. We're one, but we're two distinct persons. Jesus gives these men who hear him, and he also gives you and I, or he presents to us, a dilemma. A dilemma that C.S. Lewis once laid out really well. Either Jesus is insane, like the guy who says, I'm a turnip, or I'm a tomato. You know when someone says that, they're crazy. Either Jesus is crazy and no one should follow him, or Jesus knows very well that he's not God and he's lying. And in that case, no one should follow him either because he's a liar. Or he's truly God. Those are your options. Those are the only options that Jesus gives to you. You can't say, as some do, that he's just a good teacher, just a great spiritual leader, because good teachers do not claim to be God. And spiritual leaders direct you from themselves toward God. But Jesus directs you to himself as God. Do you believe him? If not, you either have to side with the Pharisees and conclude he's blaspheming, or you have to dismiss him as insane. Jesus, in chapter 5, puts everyone who hears him on trial. And he allows no middle ground. The stakes are high. You can see them there in verse 24. Whoever, he says, hears my words and believes him who sent me has eternal life, and he will not come into judgment. He has right now passed from death to life. So you have a choice before you. Life on the one hand or death on the other. Who are those who have eternal life? Who are those who do not come into judgment? Who are those who right now have passed over from death to life? Those who hear Jesus' words and trust him. They believe him. Doing so is also to believe the one who sent him, he says. John chapter 6, people ask Jesus, what must we be doing to do the works of God? And Jesus' answer is, believe in the one he has sent. Trust in me. To do anything else with Jesus and his words is to reject not just Jesus, but the Father also. And doing so will mean both death and judgment. Now, having run through what Jesus has said so far, verse 30 may at first seem repetitive. He says there, I can do nothing on my own. But if you remember, he's already said something very much like this in verse 19. But there is a difference. In verse 19, he refers to himself as the Son. Here, it's I. Just in case there was any mistake, and you thought that Jesus might be talking about some other figure who is the Son, he owns it here in verse 30. I am the one who can do nothing on my own. I'm the Son. But again, there is a repetition here of the concept, a repetition of the claim to be bound up as one being with God. And why is he repeating that here? And the reason is that Jesus is preparing to formally convict his accusers. If you look down at verses 30 through 47, we're only going to get to verse 38 today. Verses 30 through 47 include all the elements of a formal Jewish trial, a court hearing, court case. All the elements you'd expect in a formal Jewish court proceedings are there. Jesus calls witnesses, he presents evidence, and he demonstrates the guilt of his accusers. Now, in human courtrooms, the prosecutor can't also play the role of the judge. That would be unjust for human beings. But Jesus has to reiterate who he is, because he's going to be playing both roles here. Only God has the supreme authority and unlimited knowledge and perfect justice to be both roles, to both be a prosecutor on the one hand and a judge on the other. So at the outset, Jesus reiterates to them, I can do nothing on my own. I'm not acting independently here. And these men need to hear that again. They believe themselves to be genuine worshipers of God. They believe themselves to be godly, righteous. They give to the poor, they tithe, they're pious, and to all outward appearances, these seem to be good men living good lives, and they themselves believe Yahweh is pleased with me. But Jesus has said, whoever hears my words and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He's told them, your prayers and your piety, your almsgiving won't help you if you reject me. We saw this last week. No matter what you do for me, if you want to be my friend, no matter what you do for me, if you hate my son Aiden, you can't come to my house and have lunch. You're not welcome. You hate my son. No, we're not going to be friends. And so it is with the Father. You reject his son, you reject him. And there's no room for you in his house, no matter what you do. The Pharisees in this whole dialogue have remained skeptical of Jesus and of his claims. And we can understand why, because even now, people have very much the same attitude. Most people on the street, if you ask them, believe in God. And most people on the street, if you ask them, will say to you, I think I'm good enough to go to heaven when I die. They really believe that. Most do. But then tell someone, well, unless you give up all reliance on yourself and bow to Jesus and trust him alone and his work alone, unless you do that, your works, however good they are, mean nothing. And they'll be incredulous. And so are these men. What do you mean you? Our relationship to you determines whether or not God will accept us. And so before presenting his evidence, Jesus wants to reiterate his claim. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just. Now, Jesus is not speaking here about hearing with the ear. The Father, we know, does indeed speak to Jesus audibly. He speaks to his son audibly, but that's not what Jesus is talking about here. His point is, again, that the Father and I are one. All the Father knows, Jesus is saying, I know. All that the Father does, Jesus says, I do. What he says, the Son says, Jesus is saying, I say. Now, important that principle is important not just for understanding our own text, but it's really important for you in the reading of Scripture. There are some today who say that when God became man, he also became subject to all the frailties of the human mind. How often do you, with the best of intentions, not sinfully, how often do you get things wrong, make mistakes, misremember things, or just don't say the right things or have the right things in your head? It's quite often, isn't it? Because our minds are frail and they're limited. And these people will say, well, since Jesus is truly human, we agree he's sinless, but since Jesus is truly human, he's also going to make factual errors in the things that he says. And there's a reason behind this argument. And the reason is that most people who make it want to deny certain things that Jesus said, in particular, when Jesus refers to the great flood in Matthew chapter 24, verse 37, as if it were real history. Or when Jesus refers to Jonah as being swallowed by a big fish in Matthew chapter 12, verse 40. To them, that's ridiculous, and we don't want to have to really believe that happened. So, you know, Jesus is just making a mistake here. Or the existence of Adam and Eve in real history, which Jesus mentions and appeals to in Matthew chapter 19, verse 4. When he says those things, we don't need to take him seriously, some will say. They're just myths of the day that Jesus mistakenly and uncritically accepted. We can safely embrace Darwinism, for example, and call ourselves Christians and just let Jesus have his own pre-critical worldview. Now, it is in fact true that Jesus, in his humanity, when God the Son became man, he did, as a human, veil or not have access to all the knowledge. He purposely veiled his access to his omnipotence, or his omniscience. He didn't always have full access to the knowledge that he has as Son of God. And there's a reason for that. Because our faithfulness, our obedience to God here on earth, often requires that we act obediently, not knowing what the future holds. That we have to trust God as we walk through difficulty and affliction. We don't do that very well. But Jesus came, God the Son became man, in order to be faithful to God for us in our place, to walk through those times with perfect obedience for our sake, which required that he not know everything. He says so, in fact, when his disciples ask him about the day or the hour that he's going to come, he says, well, hey, the Son of Man doesn't even know when I'm going to, I don't even know when I'm going to return. When a woman touches his robe and is healed, he looks around, he wonders, who touched me? He doesn't know who touched him. But Jesus never pretends to know what he actually doesn't know. Nor does he think that he knows something when he doesn't. We can know this because he says, when he speaks, every word that comes out of his mouth, he speaks only what he hears from the Father. He says that in part here. He says it more explicitly in John chapter 12. For I've not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment what to say and what to speak. And the Father knows all about Adam and Noah and Jonah. The Father doesn't make factual errors. And so since Jesus only speaks what his Father gives him to say, his words, all of them, wherever they are, wherever they might be found, his words are always inerrant. They don't have any error in them. Because Jesus, even his humanity, does not speak or act on his own. Everything he does is from the Father. And this means necessarily that his judgments, which judgment he's going to render here, his judgments are not impaired by any kind of mental frailty that he might have as a human being. My judgments are just because I listen to what my Father says and I say what he says. My judgments are his. And he says, verse 30, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Now, we got to be careful with this because Jesus is not saying here that if I were to act on the basis of my own will rather than the will of my Father, the one who sent me, that then my own will would be unjust. That's not what he's saying. His point to the Pharisees, and his point to us too, is I'm not like you. Paul tells Timothy that we are lovers of self. The human heart is self-serving, self-exalting, jealous to guard the prerogatives of the self. And you can just do a little personal experiment with this or think through your own life. What's the first thing you do when someone hurts you or offends you or even just inconveniences you a bit? I'll tell you what I do. I start right away, it just happens, building up a case in my mind. I add up, if you're the one who's done it to me, I add up all of your deficiencies. I add up all of your flaws and faults, whether they're real or imagined, that's just what I do. And I create a list of reasons why you ought to be sorry. Why I'm right and you are wrong. And I do that because I love myself. I love myself so much, and you have, you know, blasphemed against the God I love. And so when we as Christians, become Christians, are filled with the Holy Spirit, and we start reading our Bibles, and we come across commands, and it's a command like we read in Philippians chapter 2, verse 3, in humility, consider others more significant than yourself. And we know that what Paul's saying there is that the first thing you need to do when you're offended or inconvenienced or insulted by someone is credit to the other person good intentions. credit to the other person superior wisdom than you? I know we all do this. This is part of just who we are, right? Consider how perhaps, not perhaps, just assume at first that possibly you have misjudged the situation or the words that were spoken or the facial expression that was given. You say to yourself, you know, I'm probably wrong here. I'm probably in the wrong. And then you create in your mind a list of good explanations for the other person's words and actions, assuming that the other person is innocent until solid evidence shows us otherwise. Well, when I read something like Philippians chapter 2, verse 3, my flesh cries out in rage. No way I want to do that. Why should I? And sadly, Paul goes on and he says, well, this is why. Because you should have the mind of Christ, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in likeness of men and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Well, I don't know about you, but this mind has to be something that God gives me. I have to be given the mind of Christ because I don't have it. Neither do you. I just tell you, you don't. You need him to give it to you. But Jesus has this mind in himself. And because he has this mind in himself, we can know that his judgments are just, because his mind is unclouded by sin, by jealousy, by selfish ambition. There's no serpentine self-exaltation in Jesus. His will is to submit to the will of his Father in all that he says and all that he does. His will is to submit to his Father for his Father's glory. And so if he's going to judge these Pharisees before him, they need to know it's not because he's offended that they don't believe his words. He's only doing what the Father has done. He's only saying what the Father says. He's only judging as the Father judges. His will is to do his Father's will. And so every word, every work, every judgment only makes the Father's word, work, and judgment known. That's all I'm doing here. Verse 31, he goes on, if I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. And again, we've got to be careful here because Jesus is not saying that apart from the Father, I'm a liar. That's not what he means. Some translations insert the word considered in this text. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not considered true. And that word considered is not in the Greek, but it does get us closer to the sense of this text. Jesus here is speaking legally. He's employing Jewish legal categories. In Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15, you don't have to go there, but I want you to listen because it's important. We read this. God gave this law to Moses. A single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established. Now, that's important, too, just for our own relationships with one another. How often when you hear a juicy bit of gossip or a whispered accusation against someone you already don't like, you just say, yeah, I bet that's true, right? That's what we do, isn't it? Well, God forbids that kind of thinking. God disallows that, and especially in a formal court setting, God says you have to have at least two witnesses who provide genuine real evidence, and their testimony must not conflict with each other. They have to agree. Their testimony has to agree. No contradictions. Now, these men, the Pharisees, have denounced Jesus as a blasphemer for claiming equality with God. And what we're seeing is Jesus beginning to turn the tables. He's not so much defending himself as he's putting these men on trial in a formal way. He's convicting them. Your disbelief, he's going to say, is inexcusable. And your disbelief, you can see the charges there in verse 37 verse 38 and verse 42. Your disbelief reveals first that you don't know the Father. You see that in verse 37. Your disbelief reveals in verse 38 that you do not have the Father's word in you. And in verse 42, it reveals you don't have the love of God in you. He's leveling these accusations against these men. And for evidence, Jesus calls three witnesses. In verses 33 through 35, he calls on John the Baptist as his first witness. In verse 36 through 38, he refers to his works as the second witness. Through his works, the Father, he's saying, is bearing witness to me. And then verses 39 through 47, the capstone of his case against these people is Moses. The scriptures in general, and Moses in particular, through them God bears witness about me, but you don't believe them. All three witnesses demonstrate that Jesus has been sent from the Father. So what we have here, we move into verse 32, is Jesus opening up his kind of formal case against his opponents. Look at verse 32. There is another who bears witness about me. It's not my own witness. I have three witnesses. There's another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. Now, the another here is, of course, the Father. No one is more qualified as a witness than the Father. But Jesus, you'll notice, leaves him unnamed at this point. He leaves him unnamed at the moment. And he first turns to John the Baptist, through whom the Father is going to give this first witness. You sent, verse 33, you sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Now, when John the Baptist burst onto the scene in the first century, there had not been a prophet in Israel for 400 years. All Judea and Jerusalem went out to hear him preach and to hear him say that the Messiah is coming. And this news filled Israel with joy and with excitement to a point. John the Baptist tells Israel to prepare. In order to prepare for the Messiah, in order to be ready to receive him when he comes, you must be baptized. Now, baptism, we've said this many times, is something that Jews did for Gentile converts, ceremonially washing away sin and impurity. They would never baptize one another because they're already clean. They're within the Jewish covenant, or the covenant God made with Israel. But John says to these people, to all Israel, you need to be baptized. That is, to receive the Messiah, you need to acknowledge that your sins have set you outside of God's covenant. Now, if you think of yourself as good, if you think of yourself as holy, if you think of yourself as righteous, that's an insult. What do you mean I need to be washed? I wash others. So the Pharisees, while perhaps excited about Jesus or John's proclamation of the Messiah, were not happy with his call to baptism. And they sent a delegation to John, John the Baptist. And as you know, John the Baptist greeted them warmly, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath?" But in John chapter 1, if you just want to turn back and look at John chapter 1, verses 19 through 24, you can see with this delegation how they interacted with John. They ask John, "Are you the Messiah?" He says, "No." They ask him, "Are you Elijah?" John the Baptist says, "No." "Well, are you the prophet like Moses?" From Deuteronomy 18, John the Baptist says, "No." "All right, well, that's not true. If you're neither the Christ," this is verse 25, "nor Elijah, nor the prophet, why are you baptizing?" And John answers, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I'm not worthy to untie." Now, go down to verse 29. The delegation's still hanging out here. "The next day, he," that's John the Baptist, "saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" Now, what's that mean, the Lamb of God? Well, you and I might at first have a wonder about what that is, but the men who heard it would know. John is taking them back to Isaiah 53, where Isaiah says, "All we like sheep have gone astray, turned every one of us to his own way, and he," that's God, "has laid upon him," that's his sin-bearing lamb, "the iniquity of us all." By pointing to Jesus and saying, "This is the Lamb of God," John is saying, your Messiah has not come to save you from the Romans, but from the eternal consequences of your sins. Turn to him and live. And then if you're still in John chapter 1, look down at verse 34, because that's not all he says. He says, "I have seen and borne witness that this," Jesus, "this is the Son of God." That's precisely what Jesus has been claiming all through chapter 5. Now, men and women then and now yearn to be rescued from bad circumstances, from external afflictions, from the evil of others. But John says, no, your own sin, that's your problem. The problem in the world is here, not out there. Your sin is your greatest enemy, and God has sent his Lamb, who is also his own Son, to bear your guilt. John is Jesus' first witness. He says, he spoke the truth about me. You heard his witness. Not that, verse 34, "the testimony I receive is from man." This is back to chapter 3, verse 34. Or chapter 5, verse 34. John was a prophet, and his words were in fact God's word. And Jesus is not denying that here, even though it may seem like he is. In fact, he's emphasizing it. The translation makes it difficult to see that. The Greek could possibly be rendered, and probably should be rendered, "I do not receive the testimony from man." John the Baptist is a man, but his words, the words that he spoke about me, those were not from the man, John. They were from God. That's the idea here. They were not from him. They were from the Father. That's why I'm pointing you to him as my first witness, because his words were from the Father. Now, look at what he says after this. "I say these things so that," and you might expect him to say, "so that you all be damned. So you oppose me, I say these things so you'll be condemned," but he says, "I say these things so that you will be saved." The Father, through John the Baptist, has identified me as his Son and your sin bearer. Let his words sink into your ears and into your heart. "I say this so that you may be saved." Death and condemnation, those are always things that the human person chooses. Sometimes when we read words, and John is full of it, we're full of these things, where John says, "No one can come to me unless the Father draws him," or "you must be born again before you can even see the kingdom of God," or "God must work in your heart in order to bring you to faith." Sometimes when you see that, you think, well, therefore, it's God who is responsible for these people being lost. But that's never the case in the scriptures. J.I. Packer writes in a great book, Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God, he writes this: "Unbelief in the Bible is a guilty thing, and unbelievers cannot excuse themselves on the grounds that they were not elect." And this is what I want you to hear. The unbeliever was really offered life in the gospel and could have had it if he would. He and no one but he is responsible for the fact that he rejected it and must now bear the consequences of rejecting it. And we read in Ezekiel 18 that God doesn't want anyone to perish. He weeps over the death of those who choose death. And all the way to death, Jesus holds out his promise, turn to me and you will live. And indeed you can turn to him and live. In fact, in this case, in John chapter 5, I don't think that his words are in vain. I mean, he's saying these words right now, and the men who are listening to him, their hearts are hardened, and ultimately they take him to the cross. But later on in the book of Acts, Luke tells us that after Pentecost, that is after Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, many Pharisees believed. And that probably includes many who are right there listening to him at this point. Saul of Tarsus was the most prominent Pharisee who believed, at least he's the most prominent one that we know of, and he became the Apostle Paul. And it may be that Saul was even in this very crowd listening to Jesus talk. He would have been in Jerusalem for the feast. Now, Jesus came to Saul personally after his resurrection and showed himself to Saul and brought about his conversion and faith. But we know from Acts that he rescued many other Pharisees through the preaching of his apostles. And perhaps his words right here are the first seeds for some of them of their conversion. Jesus loves even his bitterest foe. He never withholds the truth. But by that truth, he holds out truly and really life and salvation. Jesus goes on in verse 35, John the Baptist was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. That's for a while. For a while is the most important part of that text. So long as John called prostitutes and tax collectors to repentance, as long as he was calling those people to repentance, they rejoiced in his light. But when John says to these men, you must repent, turn to Jesus yourselves, that's when the rejoicing ceased. That's the rub, isn't it? Many affirm, yes, the Bible is true. But when you personally are convicted, when your sin personally is exposed by the words of God, let me ask you, is that when the rejoicing is over for you? Is that when the reinterpretation begins? Well, that was a different context, long time ago. My situation is an exception. Don't do that. The light that uncovers your sin is painful often, but God is using that to save you. He's exposing your need for his son. Even if you came to faith a long time ago, he's using that light to expose your sin, bring it to the surface, and bring you to repentance so that he can cleanse you and forgive you. Stay in the light. John is Jesus' first witness. But, verse 36, the testimony that I have is greater than that of John, for the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I'm doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. Jesus, again, with the word, has just, before their eyes, healed a man who had not walked for 38 years. That would mean that man had no muscle in his legs, no balance. His mind wasn't used to balancing himself, and his bones would have been utterly weak. If his recovery, if his ability to walk would have been a natural kind of recovery, it would have taken months, perhaps years, for this man to walk normally. But Jesus speaks, and instantaneously, muscles are created, balance is imparted, bones are strengthened. This is creative power. And there will be more. Jesus heals a man born blind in chapter 9. He multiplies loaves and fish in chapter 6. He raises the dead after 4 days. In the tomb in John chapter 11. Now, demons can and do deceive by supernatural works. They can do some supernatural works, but they cannot match Jesus. They cannot create or give life. God alone has life in him. And Jesus' miracles reveal that he is the Son from the Father. Now, you might think personally, well, I wasn't there. I didn't see these things with my own eyes. The Pharisees saw them. I didn't see them. Well, Jesus caused his words and deeds to be written by eyewitnesses. John the Apostle was there. And he's writing these for you so that you might be saved. There's no excuse for unbelief. There's no reason to deny the only evidence that we have from the first century that says that Jesus did these things. There's no counter evidence. Even Jesus' enemies never deny his miracles. And these works demonstrate that Jesus is the Son of the living God. By these, he says, by these works, the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. The Father that these Pharisees claim to know and to worship speaks to them and to you and to me through Jesus' works, but these people refuse to hear. And so Jesus now can say, his voice you've never heard. These men have studied Scripture from their youth. But one can read and listen and even understand, but not hear. He says, his form you've never seen. And they might say, well, only a select few in the Old Testament have ever seen God. What do you mean? And they've only seen him in a veiled point. What's in a veiled way? What's your point? But Jesus goes on, verse 38, and you do not have his word abiding in you. You may quote the Old Testament by memory, but so can the devil. You've not believed it. The Father's word is alive, but you are dead. And how does Jesus know all this? Look at that word for. For, that's explanatory, you don't believe in the one whom he has sent. If you truly knew the Father, you would know that when you see me, you see the Father. If you truly knew the Father, you would know that when you hear my words, you're hearing his words. I do what I see the Father doing. I say what I hear him saying. If you had known him, you would have rejoiced over me. Now, Jesus is not saying, believe in me in order to hear his voice. He's saying your unbelief demonstrates that you do not hear his voice. It's kind of the same thing he's saying in verse 46. If you had really believed in Moses, you would really believe in me. Now, many claim to love God. Many claim to love God apart from faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus here says that is impossible. Whoever genuinely loves the Father, whoever genuinely hears the Father, believes the Son. So what about you? Jesus today and every day calls you to turn from yourself and to receive him, to relinquish your grip on the sins you love, and not to harden your heart or cling to your sin, but to offer yourself to him and confess your sins to him. Don't deny that you have sin to confess. That's to call him a liar. But if this day you confess your sin, you turn to him, he promises that he will be faithful and just to forgive you all your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And we'll stop here. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for telling the truth. We thank you for revealing the truth. We thank you for convicting hearts, because by that conviction, you hold out again to us your offer of life and mercy. I pray that if anyone is here who's not received you, that they might do so. I pray for those of us here who have received you, that you will keep us from hardening our hearts. Help us to always be open to your word and your truth, to receive it and to live by it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.